As we're thinking about Ken and Elizabeth and Grant and Audrey, Lord, I just pray that you would fill their home right now with your presence, that your peace would be upon them, Lord. Your scriptures say that you are the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, and we pray that you would be their God of all comfort right now in their time of loss and mourning. And Lord, we just pray that as we lift them up, that you would touch them, Lord, and carry them right now. We just pray that you would bless your word this morning. Lord, that you would challenge us, that your word would speak to our hearts. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. Lord, just so grateful to know you and to be known by you this morning. Bless this time, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, we're going to pick up. As we're studying, Jesus has been betrayed, arrested in Gethsemane, and now, and remember, Jesus has already told the disciples of what is coming. They thought that they had everything under control and that they really were pretty sound in what they believed was going to happen, but Jesus had warned them all that that they were gonna turn their backs on him. And we'll pick up at verse 50. It says, "Then they all forsook him and fled." As Jesus is arrested in the garden, the Roman troops, the Jewish authorities, the scribes, the Pharisees, the temple guard has come and arrested Jesus. The word forsook means they left him, that they let go of, literally to let go of, that they let go of Jesus. Interestingly, it's the same word, aphiemi, and it's used throughout the New Testament for forgive or forgiveness, to forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us is aphiemi. The picture here is they left Jesus, they gave up and they ran away. It wasn't the program that they had signed up for, at least they thought, right? And we know that throughout this, and maybe I'm, you know, I don't, hopefully it's not beating a dead horse, they still are hoping that Jesus is going to set up his kingdom and that they're going to have a place of power and authority. They aren't prepared yet that they are going to be, sought after, that they're going to go through persecution. Certainly not something that any of us look forward to, right? When we give our lives to Jesus Christ. But it's a fact. And we know that it's coming for the church. We have certainly enjoyed great grace in the United States of America, but it's becoming less and less politically correct to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to stand upon the Word of God and to say that it is truth. And certainly the disciples, we're going to face that, but Peter, and we're going to see that Peter is going to be the first one to put himself in the crosshairs. And whenever we read about Peter, we like to laugh at Peter. There are Peter principles, though, that we can all relate to. And I believe that we can relate to even the fact that Peter denied Jesus when he thought that everything was, you know, that he was doing what he was supposed to do and that everything was going great. But the picture here is they left, they gave up and ran. And evidently the authorities intended to take the disciples into custody also. So that was facing them, and no doubt that fight or flight instinct arose. Peter decided to fight, and the rest of them, and would ultimately take flight, but that's because Jesus stopped them. And so we're told that they were going to lay hold of this certain young man. Yet we understand that Jesus would face the authorities alone because he alone could drink the cup that was before him and that he had just prayed about. This was not for the disciples. They had a completely different mission to fulfill that we call the Great Commission, God still had a plan for them. No doubt they left quickly. They were completely confused about what was going on. For the next 3 days, they're going to hide out at Mary's home. Eventually, some return to fishing, we know, right? And Jesus would visit them as they were out on the sea. They're uncertain of their futures. They had lost hope that Jesus would become the King of Israel. Remember, Jesus had just spoken the words, "I am." The disciples all watched as Jesus spoke those words, and nearly 1,000, possibly 1,000 soldiers and Jewish authorities fell all at once, just under the authority and the power of Jesus speaking forth, "I am." They were knocked to their feet. No doubt Peter taking out his sword was because he was emboldened by what he had just witnessed by Jesus. Jesus could take them all out. He was going to get his pound of flesh. And he attacked Malchus, remember, the servant of the high priest. Jesus tells Peter, "Put away your sword." He restores Malchus's ear and says, "All I need to do, guys, listen, you need to understand, if I just say the word, 12 legions of angels will be detached to protect me." We talked about that 72,000 angels when you're talking about legions. And then somebody came up and said it was over a trillion? Over a billion? No, 9 billion? Wait, 18 billion? 19 billion. If you 72,000, if you count, you know, an angel can take out 185,000 Assyrians. That's a lot. 3 times the world population. It would have been overkill. But Jesus said, you know, "I could take care of it." And the reality of it is Jesus had all authority over the situation. All he had to do was say the word, the words "I am," the tetragrammaton, revealing who he was. And it would have ended the situation. I love the undertones of the forgiveness for their temporarily leaving Jesus, though. They did not betray Jesus like Judas did. There is a difference. Jesus would not lose any of them. Even though they turned and ran, they let go of Jesus for the moment. But he did lose Judas, just as he foretold. It rings of fulfillment of prophecy as Jesus is handed over to the authorities, the disciples turning away and leaving him. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 and 4, we're told this. Verses 3 through 6. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Almost a picture of what we see going on here, isn't it? As the disciples would turn, all turned to their own way because they didn't understand the way that Jesus was going at the time. And so in verse 51 and 52, it said, "A certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." It's all, you know, this is PG-13 Bible. I mean, you know, why Mark added this and nobody else did is kind of interesting. Because what does it have to do with anything? Well, it's believed that the upper room where Jesus and the disciples enjoyed their Passover dinner was owned by the parents of John Mark, who were believers and followers of Jesus Christ. And it's kind of an insert that John Mark is, and it's believed that this is speaking of John Mark, an account of himself having gone with the disciples after the supper, finding out that they were going out with Jesus, that he accompanied them to the garden, and he was already prepared after dinner, probably to go to bed, and when he found out they were going, he just threw the covering over himself to go. And so, as they grabbed hold of him, they took the linen cloth off and he had nothing on underneath it. Interesting that John Mark may have been there for that moment. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. With him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. The high priest, according to the law at this time, according to the Jewish law, is Caiaphas. He's also the head of the Sanhedrin. John tells us that Jesus is first taken to Annas' home. Now, Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and he is the recognized high priest by the Romans because evidently they had some control over him, and so they worked through Annas, and Annas had the authority because it was recognized by the Romans. So John 18 says in verse 12, the detachment of troops and the captain of and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. But it's likely that Annas was the orchestrator of Jesus' arrest, that Caiaphas was in the position amongst the Jews of the authority as high priest to carry out the plan. He's now brought before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the religious governing body, the 70, that judged over the spiritual issues of Israel. It's interesting, the name Caiaphas means inquisitor. And he served as the high priest for 19 years, which was unusual because a term of high priest, according to the law of Moses, was 4. And so he wielded some unusual power and authority and assumed authority, really, that went against the law at the time. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Very interesting. And as I was thinking about this and preparing and throughout the week, I was thinking, what does a life lived in denial look like? You see, we're all prone to be like Peter in our own lives, aren't we? When you consider what Peter went through, his failures, his victories, his rash decisions, sometimes speaking before he thinks, right? We all do this at times, don't we? And so, as we're looking at this, what led to Peter denying Jesus Christ? There's two things I want to point out before we get and look at the example of Jesus Christ. The first is Peter followed him at a distance. He followed him at a distance. And there's a danger in all, and I think this is a pertinent message for the church today, because there's this real flippant attitude of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. That because Jesus died in His grace, and because of His grace, and we're forgiven by the blood that He shed, that we can live however we want to live. That grace is always, you know, is the almost the trump card. And so we need to take note that there are signs and indications where, Christian, we might be living in denial. And the first is, are you following Jesus from a distance? We all have those times in our lives when we feel like our relationship with the Lord is a little bit distant, don't we? And we realize it's not because He's not willing to be close and to have that intimate relationship, but it's because we have let go of Him to a certain extent, kind of pursued our own things. And it says that as Jesus being led away, because it wasn't quite what Peter had expected or was hoping for, he started following Him at a distance. Now, I think we need to take note. Peter, remember what he had said. He goes, man, I'll never forsake you. He basically told Jesus that he was the man, right? And no doubt, even following him at this time and being within close proximity, Peter probably felt that he was in the right place and he was doing the right thing. Yet he was following at a distance, and he went into the courtyard of the high priest, and secondly, he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Here's what's going to happen. When our relationship with the Lord starts to become a little bit distant, we'll begin to comfort ourselves by hanging around the wrong crowd, right? And getting warmed by what the world has to offer. And what happened was, he followed at a distance and he found himself sitting with the wrong crowd, and he's going to be challenged concerning what he believes. And that can happen in our own lives. And I bring this up because, listen, I go through it at times too, but my heart's desire is to draw closer to the Lord. But there are those times when I feel like that the Lord is distant, and I need to take stock. It's, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, Paul says. We're to examine ourselves and constantly examine ourselves. And if you're here this morning and you feel like you're following possibly at a distance, take note. What's going on in your lives where that distance has, where you're starting to feel that distancing? And is it possible that first and foremost, you're hanging around the wrong crowd or starting to enjoy the comforts that the world offers instead of the comfort that your relationship with Jesus Christ offers? It always is born out of fear, and there's no doubt that Peter feared Jesus. If he dies, what's going to happen? And he starts clinging back onto the things that he knows. And it says, the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And so we see that they begin to question Jesus Christ, and it says that some rose up and bore false witness against him again, saying, when we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. Now, as Peter is about to be confronted and addressed about what he believes to be the truth about his faith, Jesus is going to be confronted about what is the truth. According to law, testimony against a defendant must be established by what? Two or more witnesses, right? And the witnesses in the commandments of God, right, the Ten Commandments, one of them, very severe, thou shalt not bear false witness against another. Bearing false witness is a capital offense to the Lord. The witnesses here are perjuring themselves in the highest court known to man. In fact, their testimonies are evidence of who really is presiding over this court and this questioning that is happening. Remember, Satan, we're told, is the father of lies. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees in John 8:44, said, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. In verse 58, again, Jesus said, destroy this, what did they say? I will destroy this temple. But Jesus said, destroy this temple, meaning you destroy this temple, speaking of his body. He never said, I will destroy the temple. And that was the false witness. Kind of sounds and rings true of the fall in the garden, doesn't it? Did God really say? And the questioning of the truth, the questioning of the pure word of God began. Satan was there and saying, did God really say that you can't eat of any of the tree? No, he said, just this one. You can have everything else, but of this tree you may not eat. And the lie began there. And so to threaten the temple was a capital crime, and they were hoping to get him on it, but they couldn't corroborate their story. In fact, we know that Jeremiah, when he prophesied against the temple, what happened to him? He was arrested and put in the ground, the hole in the ground, the cistern. The Sanhedrin hoped to get Jesus on trumped up charges that could justify putting him to death, because making that claim or making that threat would warrant it. But their stories did not come together. Their testimony did not agree, because it was not the truth. Did you know that telling the truth is easier than lying? Did you ever just think about that? Not adding to it, or, you know, adding to the truth, or, but just telling the truth. I learned something very valuable when I was younger. I found out that telling the truth, that the punishment was always less than when I lied and got caught in it. I thank my mother for that. Consider this. Contrary to modern situational ethics, which has convinced society that everybody has their own truths. Have you heard that? How many of you have been to the places of higher learning, they call it higher learning? Anybody have a degree? I was astounded. And my ability and my, you know, I like to argue things, but I was astonished. I had situational ethics and business ethics at a Christian college. And our teacher was from Harvard. And when she started in on some of this stuff, even then it must have been the Holy Spirit that held my tongue. There's only one truth about any given situation, event, or circumstance. Did you know that? But there can be many lies and many untruths. And the more there are, and the deeper you get into it, the harder it is to uphold that lie, isn't it? We know we get caught in our own lies, but then try and bring two people together who are espousing something that's not true. Truth is easily harmonized, but lies cannot be completely unified. Only the truth brings unity. Listen, only the truth can bring unity. As John was talking about praying for our country, the Republicans think they have the right idea and that what they say is truth. The Democrats believe, the liberals this, and the progressives that. And listen, unless all of them stood upon God's word and God's values and God's moralities, there will never be unity. We know that. And we're to pray for it. But John, writing to the church, says this, 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And then in his third epistle, in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, for I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. It's the bond of unity, the truth of God, as borne witness by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what we aspire for. That's what we hope for in the church, right? How beautiful and how precious it is when God's children walk together in unity. And it can only come through our agreeing with God, right? Through our agreeing with what He says is right and what He says is wrong. And they were trying to get him on these charges. And verse 60 says, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? In Isaiah chapter 56, see if I got the right one here. I believe it's 53. Sorry, I didn't give it the right overhead. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, And it's chapter 3, verse 7. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He did not answer or defend against the lies. There are times when it's best to say nothing and trust the Lord for your defense. It's a lesson that I learned, you know, leading in anything kind of makes you a target. But as I've become pastor, many false accusations and loose assumptions can come against the ministry. And maybe that's happened to you. And it's happened a number of times, but the counsel I sought from friends and other pastors, and even that still small voice that you know is speaking to you about and confirming the things that you've heard from good counsel, was all saying, do not respond. You ever had that instance where you just wanted to undress somebody, you know, because of what they said or the things that they said about you? But something was holding you back. Don't say anything. Listen, I've heard time and time again, it does not warrant nor does it deserve a response. And I know the Lord was teaching me that He was my defense in all of those things. That He was going to take care of it, and He did. I look back, and I'm so grateful, because there would have been some serious shipwrecks and some great tragedies had I tried to handle it on my own. But when the truth was asked of Jesus, are you both the Christ and of the Blessed, the Son of the Blessed? Literally, do you claim to be Messiah and God? He answers, in truth, I am. And you will see, Jesus adds this, you believe you're judging me, I will be judge over all of you when seated at the right hand of my Father in glory. Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And in telling him that, it would have brought to the forefront those claims that Messiah would have the everlasting kingdom. They thought that they had it won over on him, but they little did they know that he came first to give his life as a ransom for many. And so verse 63 says, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Here's the scene. It was believed, because of a Talmudic misinterpretation of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, that suggests that the Messiah would be able to judge by smell alone, that Messiah would not need to see nor need to hear those that were confronting him. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 through 4 says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And so they believed that Messiah would not need to see who was doing it. And so by putting the covering over his head and striking him, they said, if you are the Messiah, if you are Christ, the Son of God, then tell us who's hitting you. Isn't that something? Not realizing that their very challenge of the Scriptures was in fact fulfilling that Scripture and prophecy and countless others. Isaiah 50 verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ. Peter wrote as an eyewitness in 1 Peter chapter 2, 22 and 23, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And any time we do not respond to false claims, we're really committing ourselves to him who judges righteously. What a great example. And it's an example I need because many of you might know, and you can ask Kevin, his nickname for me is Bill in a China Shop. And I tend to respond before I think and speak before I've thought it through. And only disaster comes from that. Now, verse 66, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." He began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Peter had just told Jesus, even if the rest of those guys, you know, even if John and James, you know, the sons of thunder that think they're so tough, and Philip that's so excited and talks to everybody about you, you know, and he started, probably goes through the list, and I'm certainly not like Judas, but if any of the rest of them stumbles, just know this, nothing's going to trip me up, right? He was pretty sure about what he believed. He said, "I will not deny you." And I believe it is human to overestimate one's resolve. Have you ever done that? "I'll never do this." One thing I've learned is when you test what you think is a strength in your life, the test is going to come. And you need to be careful. To be honest with ourselves, just as the father of the possessed son, remember, cried out, as after Jesus said, "What a faithless generation." And he starts talking about it. And what did the father of that possessed little boy say? "I believe, but help my unbelief." That's honesty. And that's what Peter needed to realize. And that's what we need to realize in our lives, is we need help with our unbelief, because we all struggle with that at times, don't we? I know I do. And there's a tendency, a human shortcoming, to live in denial at times, I believe. Remember what Jesus told Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. It says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." His name was Simon, and Jesus called him Peter. Simon means and is from the root hearing or to hear. It actually comes from Shema. Does that ring a bell? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Peter Petros. I've changed your name to Petros, which means little rock. Not like Arkansas. But like a little rock, something that's been broken off. Petra means a massive rock. Now, without getting too much into it, we know that part of the church has hung this scripture on making Peter the cornerstone of the church. Listen, Jesus was very clearly saying, you're not the cornerstone, I'm the cornerstone. And we know that the cornerstone and the solid foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. But listen, to understand what Jesus is saying to Peter, you have to go back to verse 15. And he was asking, who does everybody say I am? Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah who has come back, right? And so it says, and he said to them, Jesus, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the rock, the solid foundation, the truth that the church is built on. In context of what Jesus was saying. You understand that? Hear, O Israel, he is the cornerstone, the solid foundation upon which the faith of the church is built. Not Peter the little rock, but Jesus Christ, the solid rock, the massive rock. And no doubt Peter, having spent time with Jesus and heard some of these things, thought he was doing great. The others, when they left, it doesn't seem they're anywhere to be found. Yet Peter was willing to follow Jesus even into the courtyard of the Sanhedrin. Isn't that something? And Peter goes to the trial, but listen, Peter is living in denial. No doubt Peter believes in God. We know Jesus is going to restore Peter one day and give him special pastoral, remember, that special pastoral commission to feed the sheep, love the sheep, tend the sheep, to love the church, that he would be a part of that. But the exhortation here for the church is this morning is, listen, how is your walk with God, with the Lord this morning? We've already seen that there can be a tendency in all of our lives to start following Jesus from a distance, start kind of separating in our relationship from Him. Even enjoying the things of the world and being warmed and comforted by what the world has to offer. Peter thought he was holding up his end, no doubt. And maybe you've struggled because of the world's opinion of your faith and what you believe. No doubt you're on a path of living in denial if your relationship with the Lord seems distant. Verse 68, the third thing I want to point out is he denied it saying, I neither know or understand what you're saying. And he went out on the porch. Christian, are you afraid to take a stand for what you believe? Have you ever struggled maybe to respond about your faith the way that you know you should? Because maybe you're worried about how the other person was going to view you or what others might say? I find it interesting how many Christians that I've been around, they say they believe in God, and you even try and direct them to get them to say, I believe and have put my faith in Jesus Christ, and you just can't get them there. Have you ever noticed that? And I'm speaking out of experience, because early in my Christian walk, being a man, and maybe it's harder for men than it is for ladies, to say that they love Jesus. It's easy to say I believe in God, right? It's a lot easier to say, I'm a Christian, because everybody believes that and says that today. But let me ask you something. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? It's as if the church today is ashamed to declare His name. His name, Jesus. Peter says, I don't know what you're talking about. He was struggling with it right now, right then. And maybe for good reason. I don't know what God's plan was for Peter if Peter stood up and said, absolutely, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And I'm willing to die for Him. And obviously he wasn't, but at that time, he would one day. He says, I don't even know what you're talking about. And it says in verse 70, he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean and your speech shows it. Peter knew the lingo. There's no doubt they'd heard him speak, right? He'd heard Jesus talk about the kingdom of heaven and everything that was going to be happening. The Christianese. Do you know the lingo? Hey, Peter, you talk about God, you're from Galilee, you're so a Jesus follower, right? That's what we'd say today. I mean, Christian, you may know the lingo, but where are you at this morning in your profession? Are you ashamed to associate with Jesus Christ? And the fourth point I want to make is he began to curse and swear. I do not know this man of whom you speak. You know, it always amazes me when I'm around people who profess to be Christians, but the things that come out of their mouth are just like vomit. You expect it in the world, and it's hard enough to hear it from people in the world. But to hear things that don't edify and do not glorify the Lord amongst the brethren and the sisters, I just don't get it. Let me tell you what the world has determined. Did you know that people are happier in a workplace where they can curse and talk however they want to? And they probably came up with a lot of money to do the study. Nothing says follower of Christ like a few choice four-letter words, huh? Ephesians 4:29 and 5:4, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. How are you doing this morning? Is your speech imparting grace to the hearers? Or do you sound a lot like the crowd that you're hanging around with? And I'm not doing this to beat you up, but man, if you're living in denial, understand what Peter would realize. Ephesians 5:4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. You see, there was hope for Peter. That he knew the Lord, and the evidence is this. A second time the rooster crowed, and Peter called to mind the word of Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. One of the accounts says, I believe that their eyes met, that as he was denying him the third time, that Jesus was looking over at him, and Peter looked at Jesus and realized what he had just done. And it moved him. It broke his heart. It says that when he thought about it, he wept because he realized that he had denied the Lord. And when Peter would write one day in chapter 3 of his first epistle, starting at verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. He would one day take that stand, and he would probably take many stands throughout his life, but no doubt looking back on that day saying, man, If I had just taken a stand then. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. You know what a busybody is? Just to kind of as a side, now that I think about it, because it can become a problem in the church. Being nosy about what's going on with somebody else. If you're not really concerned about it, don't ask. But being busybody in other people's matters, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Peter knew what it meant to avoid that being persecuted as a Christian, because that's kind of how his walk of faith started out. But we know that there's hope because he wept as he realized what he had done. And the Lord, listen, he didn't go back looking for the Lord. What happened? The Lord went looking for him and called him to himself and restored that relationship. And listen, if you find yourself there this morning, maybe you're at a distance or you're kind of enjoying the things of the world a little bit too much. Maybe your walk and your life and your words don't match your profession. The Lord is calling you back. You know, there's something profound, and I bring it up every once in a while, but it was a reminder as I was reading through this, an evaluation of my own life and my own walk, and it's this. Because we have two examples here, and undoubtedly, Jesus stood firmly on the truth and who he was. But we can all tend to be like Peter. And what really just keeps ringing through my mind is, listen, if you were on trial for being a Christian this morning, if you were on trial, and they were asking you, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Have you really put your faith and your trust in him? Do you believe that he died for your sins? The tough things. You're on trial, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you? Would there be enough evidence in your life? And listen, the test of if you are his would be this. If your life proves otherwise, if you're following at a distance, your life has become kind of worldly. And your speech and your walk doesn't match your profession. If there is a conviction in you, listen, then you can know you're his. And you know what? It's okay to weep over those things if you realize where you're at and that the Lord is calling you back into that sweet fellowship again. And I need to be reminded of that, because I can start coasting and thinking everything is all right, and not realizing that I'm living in denial of the one who bought me. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would search our hearts, and that this isn't, Lord, you said that you came not to condemn the world, but that the world through you might be saved, and that there is now no longer any condemnation to those who are in you and find themselves in you. But Lord, we need that introspection to know that we're right. Lord, that we haven't overestimated our faith and our belief. But understand that we need to always be in that place. Lord, help our unbelief. Your brother James said that if we humble ourselves in your sight, that you will lift us up. So we just thank you, Lord, that ultimately we don't have to go through the trial, because you stood in our place. Peter would go on to exhort us, be holy as you are holy. You've called us to higher living. And I just pray, Lord, that you would minister to your church. And that, Lord, for this fellowship, your name would always resound in this place, in our homes, and in our life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for everything that you have done. And we pray that you would bless the church and bless your people. Lord, we know that the time is short. We know that Satan is ramping things up. And Lord, that your imminent return is in sight, Lord. So we thank you, we praise you for everything that you have done for us. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.